Okay, well this morning, if you would open up with me to Ephesians, we will be in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 22. We will be in sections of that, trying to have a message more or less all the way through. For better or for worse, we studied most of Ephesians this semester, or a good chunk of it, in Equip on Wednesday night. This was one of the passages, though it's a fair bit different than it was then, but the message is entitled, One in Christ. One in Christ, which is what the ESV's subtitle also gives it, which is handy. Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 22. I'm going to read the passage first, and then we'll work through it. Paul says this, Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. And might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to you who were near. For through him, that is Jesus, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Amen. Let me pray one more time. Father, thank you now for your word again, and just request, Father, we pray and seek your Spirit, that you would grant clarity, that you would give us understanding of your word, of the gospel, Lord, that you would enlighten us, and that you would cause us to see you, to love one another, Lord, to love the unity and the oneness that we have in Jesus, to pursue that more. Father, we ask for your blessing in this time, pray that in Jesus' name, amen. So this is a few weeks back now. I happened to scroll through Facebook and caught a snippet of the president speaking at a rally. He was campaigning, of course. He was, is what you do, campaigning, appealing to the thoughts and desires of people. I think that's more or less what campaigning is. And he said this, quote, speaking about America, of course, we are one movement, one people, one family, and one glorious nation under God. That was quite literally all I heard of it, actually, except later when I looked it up. Listen to that again. This is what he says about Americans. This is his statement. We are one movement, one people, one family, and one glorious nation under God, end quote. Now, whether you agree with that or not, or whether you voted for this or that candidate, really is not the point at all. The text in Ephesians, certainly my sermon, isn't political in any sense in that regard. The point, rather, is that some speechwriter somewhere wrote that particular line, I think, well, for a reason. And they probably spent many hours, likely, overall, on this speech, and they wrote it, and I think the reason is this. Something like this. We humans, we feel the goodness of the goal of being united, of being one people, one nation, etc. We internally feel the goodness. If you think that's what we are, or you think it's a good goal, we feel it. There's something deep that we recognize to that, that is in fact very moving. It's desirable to be one. It's attractive, that goal. I don't think anyone would actually disagree with that. And my simple question is just why? Why is that so moving, so attractive, so desirable, that goal of being one? And I think, you can put it in a number of ways, of course, it is deeply attractive because it touches the deepest of our problems, which is, you could say, alienation. The word is used in the text, in fact. We were once aliens. We are alienated. We are cut off or separated. Certainly from one another and from, ultimately, I think, joy, cut off, alienated from happiness, from contentment, from purpose. Most ultimately, of course, I think this is primarily from God himself, whom we're alienated from. The first half of the chapter is a famous section in Ephesians, verses 1 through 10, chapter 2. It paints our situation as human beings quite starkly and quite uniquely in religious proclamations and philosophical proclamations about who man is. We were, quote, dead in our sins, this description. We walked according to our selfish ways. That's what we did in our lives. That's what we are. We are, quote, children of wrath, like everyone else in the world, Paul clarifies. We are alienated from God and also at enmity with him in our sin. There's a againstness in our relationship to our Creator. We're at enmity. And as a result of that, which I'm going to come back to later, we are also at enmity with one another, which doesn't take much convincing to most anybody, I think, that's been around the block a few times, both in this nation, in the world, in our homes. Often, we're at enmity with each other. Our alienation and enmity is first vertical, in other words, towards God. We're alienated from God, we're at enmity with God, and then it's horizontal towards one another, towards other image bearers. And this storyline, of course, this very fundamental storyline about who we are as human beings, goes all the way back, almost. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, were separated from God first and then from each other. The alienation expanded. That separation and that enmity was therefore passed to Cain and Abel, which everyone knows what happened, to Babel, and on through all generations. The separation and the alienation expanded. The separation and enmity was even applied, as we know, to the created world. This separation was. It wasn't just humans, which is quite fascinating. God cursed Adam. In his curse, he says, "Thorns and thistles the earth shall bring forth for you." Paul later goes on to talk about the creation groans, eagerly awaiting the revealing of sons of God. The creation itself is broken, is alienated. And so all things, in other words, are shot through with separation, with alienation. There's discord rather than harmony. There's hatred rather than love. There's strife rather than peace. Perhaps many of you, I imagine some of you at least, experienced this recently over Thanksgiving or will over Christmas in various ways with various family members and friends. It runs deep. Discord and strife. And so here is my point this morning anyways for reviewing that important history lesson as common and as universally understood by genuine Christians. We forget it. And it's really important, and here's my point for thinking about it for a few moments, is this. God had a plan for restoring all things. All of this enmity, all of this separation and alienation, God had a plan for fixing it. Paul said earlier in Ephesians 1:10, he uses that very almost exact language. Paul puts it this way. He said that God set forth Christ, quote, Chapter 1:10, quote, he set forth Christ as a plan. What was the plan? There's a good plan. It was a plan for the fullness of all time to unite all things in him. Things in heaven and things on earth. That was the plan, to unite all things in him. You could say, which is more or less how Paul describes the outworking of this plan in chapter 2, that he had a plan for peace. He had a plan for peace. The word peace in our section occurs at least four times in the passage. Paul uses it, verse 13, verse 15, twice in verse 17, as well as a bunch of related ideas or motifs that are more or less the same of what he's getting at with the word peace. Reconciliation, verse 16, he says he wants to make the two into one, talking about racial enmity between Gentile and Jew. He says that in verse 14. Creating one new humanity, verse 15, and gaining access to the Father in one spirit. That's the whole idea. In one spirit, we now together have access to the Father in verse 18. Peace and these various related motifs are really, really central to what Paul is talking about here and what he wants us to understand as we think about this. Peace, as one commentator says, is meant to convey, quote, the idea of peace, well-being in the widest possible sense. Well-being in the widest possible sense. He goes on, harmony among people. He continues, the term peace could describe the content and goal of all Christian preaching. The content and goal, the word peace, could describe the content and goal of all Christian preaching, the message itself being called, quote, the gospel of peace in multiple places. And God's plan for peace, his plan for peace, has at its center people, God's creatures made in his image. And so this is why I think the president's remark about being one people, one family, one glorious nation rings so loudly. It certainly did for me. I happened actually when I heard it, it was like the night before giving a similar message on this text. And I was like, yes, Facebook's algorithms helped me once other than just selling things to me. And it's amazing. One people, one family, one glorious nation. I think that rings so loudly because it is borrowed from a much deeper reality. It clearly is. That's why it strikes a chord. It's a very deep reality. 21st century America, in other words, was not, and we are not, the first to strive for unity among peoples. In fact, I mean, you could say this about every government, every civilization. The Roman government wanted to be one as well. Way back in the day, they called it the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome. The Peace of Rome. They had the striving for peace in the world. That was, in some regards anyways, their goal. Their aim was to have peace, have unification, rather than a bunch of countries always fighting and killing each other, right? There was a measure of peace as a result of their efforts. It was won through war and bloodshed, unfortunately, and it was kept merely through power. It was about as deep as a sword can cut. It was extremely tenuous, and of course, obviously, ultimately failed. The Pax Romana did not work. And so the impulse for peace in the human heart is universal. The impulse for it, at least. The recognition that it is good. But we are sinners, simply put. And therefore, our efforts at peace fail, and our motives and our means towards it, catch this, I think this is very important for where we're about to go. Our motives and our means, both our desire for peace and the way in which we want to achieve peace, are impure at best and God dishonoring at worst. And you could say destructive at the end of the day. The Pax Romana was actually destructive. So, what does this all have to do with our text? It has a lot to do with it. I'm going to more or less work backwards with the rest of our time. I don't know why this happened this way. It just sort of did. More or less work backwards, starting in verses 17 through 22 and ending up in verse 11, and have three main points. That was more or less an introduction slash first point. So, point number one. The plan for peace, God's ultimate plan for peace. So the world desires peace. We know we are meant to. It's good. It's clearly in our text. God has a plan for peace. God's plan for peace is the church. God's plan for peace is the church. The people of God. He really does have a plan, as Paul mentioned. And his plan for real peace is his people, is his church. The called out ones. That's what we are. If you're a Christian, if you truly love Jesus, you have been called out of sin, out of darkness. People saved by God's sovereign grace, undeserved favor, undeserved love. That's what God's grace is. We don't deserve it at all. We deserve the opposite, and yet he loves us. He has favor upon us. That's God's plan for peace. God is displaying the greatness of his love for his plan of peace through his people. But catch this, it's not merely by saving people that his plan is. It's not merely by saving people, but by saving a people. This is really central, and I think often misunderstood. God is saving a people. He is saving the church. The church is not just individual people getting saved and then doing their loving things in the world, going out in the world and being Christ-like and loving and giving and doing all sorts of things. Individuals, in other words. Sometimes meeting together, sometimes not, whatever. That's not what the church is. The church is a people, a gathered people, a representation, in our case and in local churches' case, of the grand gathered people of God throughout the world. God saves people and they come together to form, as one theologian put it, a thing. Just kidding, no one said that. That's me. God saves a people and they form a thing. An assembly of people, you could say. And I put it that way because oftentimes when we talk about the church, we really don't understand, I think, or at least we don't, we have a great depth to understand further what we are actually talking about. What is the church? What is this thing that we come together, that we call ourselves? What is God doing? And Paul gives in our text three, you could call them metaphors or simply three descriptions of what the church is. What is the church? What is the bride of Christ in the world? What is it? Here's how he starts in verse 17 again. Jesus came and preached peace to you who were far off, that's the Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, that's the Jews. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. That's what he did. He's preaching peace. They both have access to the Father in one spirit now. And here's how he goes on to say it. Here are the three metaphors or the three descriptions of what the church is. What are these people that he's in fact preached peace to that have come together? What are they to understand themselves as? The first one, as he continues in verse 19, is a kingdom, or you could say a nation state. A handful of commentators and theologians, you could describe it that way. That's what a kingdom is. A kingdom is a nation state, a city state. Listen to what he says, verse 19. We have access in one Father, in one Spirit to the Father. Verse 19, so then, you, he's talking to the believers, are no longer strangers and aliens. No longer strangers, you're no longer aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. That's what the people are. That's how he describes them first, citizens. So the church is a kingdom, it's a nation state, and if you are a member of a state or a kingdom, that's what you are called, is it not? You're a citizen. That's why he uses the word. You're a citizen of a particular nation or kingdom. A simple way to put this that I'm sure next week Gavin will elaborate on much better in Peter's version of very similar teaching here. In other words, our citizenship is not of this world. Our citizenship is not of earthly kingdoms. Or you also could say, there's a well-known phrase in the Psalms, that we do not put our trust in princes. Do not put your trust in princes. It is, to be a little bit more specific, the meaning of the passage. It's not whether you trust in princes, but which prince you put your trust in. There will be trust put in a prince. For the Christian, we choose either Jesus or princes of this world for peace. We obey the laws of our kingdom like good citizens should. We obey the laws of our kingdom, of God's nation state that we are citizens of, and the laws of earthly kingdoms insofar as they don't conflict with God's kingdom. We are subjects of the king. Note that. We are subjects of the king who rules his kingdom with perfect justice and wisdom. That's who we are subjects of. We're not going to spend a lot of time on these three images, but a simple question that is helpful for me anyways as I reflect on these things is simply a couple questions. Do you consider yourself a citizen often of this nation state or this kingdom that we usually call the church? We don't normally say, I'm going to the kingdom this morning, you know. We say, I'm going to church, right? Do you think of yourself as a citizen? When you think of your faith or when you think of your involvement in church, does citizen enter your vision as a primary understanding? Does your conception of it expand widely enough to the size and scope of nations and kingdoms, if that's in fact what we are citizens of? It's a good question. And the ramifications for our political attitudes about other nations, other kingdoms, other nation states are immense. And possibly the ramifications are radical in how your attitude could or should be changed. Possibly they're radical in how you think about other kingdoms that you may participate in, other nations. Potentially radical to the extent that they need to be changed or should be changed. So we're citizens. That's the first one. That's what the church is. It's a kingdom, it's a nation state, and if you are a Christian, you're a citizen of it. Paul's second one is that of a family, more familiar to us, or God's household. He goes on in verse 19, B, we are no longer strangers and aliens, we're fellow citizens with the saints, and members of the household of God. So we're not only citizens, but in fact, we are family members. Or we should think of ourselves as family members. If you're in Christ, your closest family is now the brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers in Jesus, in your family, in your household. We should think of ourselves this way. This one will be much briefer. It's simply the same question. Do you believe this? Do our priorities show and increase our familial love and relationship as that of family? We speak this way a fair bit, but it's an important question to ask, and it's a convicting one, I think. It has been for me somewhat, even in preparing this again. Do I interact and think about my fellow members and citizens as my family? Do I know them this way? Do I know you this way? Intimacy of relationship marks a family. I just thought of a few things. Vulnerability marks relationships of a loving family. Other things, financial interdependence marks relationships in a family. Radical giving and receiving. Just saw a brief little video of a mom who got a second job so she could make enough money to buy her son a car, like 16 or 17-year-old son, bought him a car and gave it to him, looked new, and he could hardly, you know, he's breaking down in front of his friends, he could hardly not cry, it was very moving. Radical giving and receiving marks family. You don't typically just do that for a stranger, do you? It says a lot about what we consider each other, considering God's creational centerpiece on the biological family. It's a big deal in Genesis. Creates Adam and Eve and says to go and be fruitful in the world and to multiply. It's a central idea of God's creating a good world as a biological family, and yet we are called to a new family, God's household, his family. Paul says elsewhere that he shared the gospel. He not only shared the gospel, the most important thing they could hear, he puts alongside of it, we shared not only the gospel, but our very own selves with you. He considered it so important to be so intimately giving and receiving with them in their lives. He described the relationship with them elsewhere as nursing mothers caring for an infant child, which the mothers and fathers in the room know how radically giving that actually is, how dependent a child actually is. That's the relational interdependence that Paul has in mind often. So that's what the church is. That's what the church is at least meant to be. That's what God is calling us to, is to be family members. Third and last of what he says the church is a temple. The church is a temple. Continuing from verse 19b, we're members of the household of God, and this household, he continues, it transitions from a structural analogy, sort of an architectural analogy. This household is, quote, verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being himself the cornerstone, the central piece, the dependent piece of the structure, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. That's what the church is. That's what the people of God are, growing into a holy temple in the Lord. End quote. The church is the place that God, in other words, is producing holiness and love. It's in his church. And it is where he is worshipped in spirit and truth. God is not worshipped in spirit and truth outside of his church. It's in his church, it's in his temple that he is worshipped. And I find this greatly encouraging. He says we grow into a holy temple. In other words, we are a growing temple. In verse 22, he says, in him you also are being built, verse 22 says. In Jesus, you also are being built. You are being progressively and actively built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. I think it's fair to push that back through all the other ones and say the progressive, active, increasing nature applies to both family and nation. And it is encouraging to me, or at least hope-giving, I think I should say, when thinking about one's failures. When I think about my failures or my lackings, if you think about your lacking of, you don't seem to identify others, brothers and sisters, in intimacy. We are being built. God is gracious. His mercies are new every morning. The temple is growing. It isn't currently completely perfected and done. This temple is the place where where Christ's apostles and prophets inform and guide our lives and worship through the scriptures. And the crucified and risen Savior is the cornerstone. The understanding of who Jesus is and what he has done for us is the cornerstone by which all our growth is guided and directed. How we think about living is guided about who Jesus is and what he did. And so this means that the Christian church, this temple, is based on the scriptures, the apostles and prophets. This church, this temple, is meant to be a city set on a hill. That's what the church is meant to be in the world. It's a city set on a hill. We are the steeple sticking up with a cross on top, directing people to the true and living God, able to be seen, showing the glory of God. That's what the temples are. You go to a city and you know what the predominant religion is, you might say, as a metaphor. Oh, there's a giant mosque in some city. That's what you see. Or if you see a big giant steeple with a cross on top, Jesus. That's a metaphor for what the church is meant to be, what this temple is and who we are. The Christian church, the Christian temple, is what God is building on the earth where God reigns and dwells. It's an incredible statement. It's easy to let that slide to wash over. It is where God reigns and dwells in his temple through his people. So according to Ephesians 2, 17 through 22, that is what the church is. That's what we are. And what God has done and is doing on the earth. This is how we should think of ourselves. And if, in fact, you know Jesus savingly, this is what you are. This is what you are a part of, if you know Jesus savingly. Which brings me to point two, which is that peace is achieved at the cross. We are a part of this structure and family and nation, if we know Jesus savingly, if we have peace with God, and this peace is decisively achieved at the cross. So the church is God's people from all tribes, all tongues, all nations and languages, from all peoples, God is making one people. And this is the presiding problem in chapter 2, if you notice as we read through it. I mentioned it at first. It's the presiding issue. There is not peace between peoples. There's not peace. It's a major problem. In the world, instead of all tribes and nations being together, there is tribalism and nationalism. There isn't oneness. In the world, there is hostility. It's one of the most obvious things when we think about it. G.K. Chesterton was famous for saying something like, the only doctrine in Christian theology that's completely provable is the doctrine of sin or original sin. Whether that's quite literal, he just means it's so obvious. Humans are sinners. There is hostility. And of course, this is true on a national and global scale because it is true on the individual scale. This is really important for us to get right in our thinking as Christians. Hostility is true on large scales because it is first and fundamentally true in an individual scale. Humans tend to associate, for instance, with those who are like us. We tend to associate with those who are like us, those who agree with us, or both. And therefore, we tend to judge and scorn those who do not. True diversity is supposed to mark the Church of Christ as the nation, family, temple of Christ, because it is a place where peace and love is meant to reign. It is a place, the Christian church, where love is meant to be our controlling factor. 1 John 4:20 says, "If you say you love God but do not love your brother, you are a liar and the truth of God is not in you." John makes it very obvious. If you can say you love God, but if you don't love your brother, you're a liar. The truth of God is not in you. Jesus says elsewhere, "They will know you are my disciples." He's talking to them. The outside world will know that you're my disciples by your love for one another. That's how they'll know. That's the temple sticking up. So a simple question, how is this done? How is it actually done that they will know we're disciples by our love for one another? How is our love for one another achieved? Or you could ask, this I find helpful to go through the metaphors, how has God created a kingdom whose citizens actually love one another? How has he done this? How has he created a nation state whose citizens actually love one another? Is that not our fundamental problem in our relationships with others, is that we don't love one another? Here's Paul's answer in verse 13 and 14. "But now in Christ Jesus," verse 13, "but now in Christ Jesus, you Gentiles who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself, Jesus, is our peace, who has made us both one." He's made us one. "And has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." He continues halfway through verse 15. We don't have time to discuss the first part. He's broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, verse 15b, "that he might create in himself," "one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." And so the wall of hostility, as Paul says here, between peoples has been torn down, and Christ has made us both one, created one new man, making peace. As I mentioned earlier, of course, Paul is talking about Jews and Gentiles here. That's the two main groups of people, but the principle is the same for all peoples. How exactly does the death of Jesus do this? How does it do this? What does it mean that Jesus' death broke down hostilities and made one new man? How does Jesus' blood create a unified single people when once there was hostility? What actually goes on? What is happening that we proclaim we get unity out of that? Well, the answer is that he does it by reconciling us first to God and then to one another. That's a simple version. He reconciles us first to God and then to one another. Notice verse 16 again. He reconciled us both to God in one body. It isn't first and foremost that he reconciles us with one another. We have issues and we fight and we have enmity and we have struggles and bitterness and hatred against each other. It's first that we need reconciling with God. The first and main problem is not that we are hostile to one another, but that we're hostile to God. This, again, is a simple, oft-repeated, in various ways, Christian statement, but it is massively central and important in our thinking about what it means to love others. Nations rage against one another because they rage against God first. We don't love one another because we first don't love God. God, in other words, is who we are estranged from, first and foremost. And so, and in other words, when God saves us, when he takes away the alienation and forgives us our sins, he then, catch this, becomes our Savior. That's who God is to us. He's our King. He's our Father and our God. Anyone for whom God is Savior through Jesus, anyone for whom God is Savior, King, and Father, all belong to the same Savior, the same kingdom, the same family, and the same temple. Your allegiances are now aligned. Your family is now the same. Your temple is the same. And we get saved. The good news is that God has made a way, both to be good, both to be just, and to forgive. He's both just and justifier of sinners. This is the center core of what the gospel is. God has punished evil by pouring out his good, holy, just anger on Jesus on the cross in place of sinners. Jesus is the substitute, in other words, the spotless Lamb of God that was killed instead of ruined sinners like you and me. Jesus is the substitute. This is the central truth of a gospel proclamation. It's the central thing from which, if you yawn at, or if we feel apathetically lukewarm to, it is the central thing that needs to be reawakened in your souls, that needs to be ignited again. The central truth: Jesus took the blame for me. It's incredible. It's good news. This brings me to the third point, as Paul begins, and it's simply remember and give thanks. Third point is remember and give thanks. So speaking of ruined sinners like you and me, Paul calls us to remember. Notice this is how he starts off. Therefore, verse 11, therefore, remember. As I mentioned earlier, he explains the gospel just prior to this. We all are dead in our sins. We're children of wrath. God has made us alive with Christ. This is the central thing. He's created in us new hearts. And then therefore, Paul goes on after he gives this gospel proclamation, saying, therefore, as a result of that truth, remember. As soon as he says it, that's what he says. It's quite interesting. Shouldn't make you say, huh? Remember that we had no hope and were without God in the world. In our sin, we are quite literally hopeless, despairing, destined for nothingness, destined for guilt and shame and hopeless. If you are in Christ Jesus, therefore, one of your main tasks is to remember, as someone had said, what you were like prior to conversion. Call that to your mind. Call to mind the great truth that once you had no hope, but now you have hope and God in this world. This is a very common exhortation from the apostles and the writers of the New Testament is, remember, remember. Peter makes a big deal in 2 Peter 1. I'm going to die soon. Jesus has made me aware of this somehow. And at the end of the day, I really want you to remember the gospel. Because we forget. It's really that simple. Remembering, or you could say holding this truth in our mind, it's not simply a merely intellectual thing. I think it and that's it. It's holding the truth in our mind and delighting in all of who God is for us is the exhortation here that enables our unity. Catch this. This is the exhortation that enables our unity, our oneness in practical ways, right? It's not just a thing you think of and have a psychological good feeling inside about being saved. It's what enables your faith. It's what enables our unity and our oneness in practical ways. We are called to remember, for example, that he who is forgiven much loves much. This is how it works. To the degree you believe you've been forgiven great sin, you love much. Jesus' parable of the guy who gets forgiven a $10 million by the king and goes to some guy who owes him $100 and throws him in jail for not paying him back. It's his parable for explaining what it's like to not understand forgiveness. He forgave his debt, and genuine forgiveness creates in us a dispensation to forgive others. He who is forgiven much loves much. That's Luke. If you're the chief sinner, as Paul calls himself, and if you're the chief sinner, it's difficult to look down your nose at others. It's very difficult to do so if you think you're the worst sinner. And it's easy to forgive when you recall all you've been forgiven. Man, I've been forgiven much. You can forgive. It's easy in comparison, anyways. Conflict and enmity. I mean, just catch this. This is my attempt, anyways, at being as clear about this as possible for my own soul and ours, that this is our need. Conflict and enmity dissolve when that truth is held near. Be tender-hearted, forgiving one another as Jesus has forgiven you. As Jesus has forgiven you. So the exhortation for it would simply be, love like Jesus loved. Which is not an exhortation to say, try really hard. He was just really nice, so you should be really nice. And he did a lot of nice things, and so you should do a lot more nice things because you're not doing enough of them for other people. That's not how he means. Love like Jesus loved, which means pick up your cross, lay down your life, all your preferences, all your supposed rights, for the good of your brothers and sisters. You love like Jesus loved, which is sacrificially. He gave of himself for us. Turn your cheek. If someone slaps you on the right, you turn the cheek. If they ask for your coat, you also give them your tunic. You also give them your coat. Love your enemy. The first will be last, and the last will be first. This upside-down nature of the gospel proclamation is so central. The gospel is so central for how we actually are unified and are one in Jesus. So that's remember, and secondly and lastly, give thanks. This is essentially just a simple application that in remembering, our souls are filled with thanksgiving. That's the response of our souls to genuine remembering of the truth of the gospel. Our souls are filled with thanksgiving. A theology professor I read somewhere, someone quoting him said, quote, the essence of Christian theology, the understanding of the nature of Christian theology is grace, and the essence of Christian ethics is gratitude. The essence of Christian theology is grace, and the essence of Christian ethics is gratitude. Christopher Hitchens, who has now passed away a few years ago, he's a famous atheist journalist and author. He used to make this challenge in debates with Christians. He'd say, name me one thing that a Christian can do, some moral thing that you can do or say that a an atheist also can't do. And he would stump people all the time because, you know, I can give $100 and an atheist can do that. And his point was to say, there's no difference. You just believe a bunch of stuff. You just be a good person. And I think the central thing, deeply underlining it, is that only someone who has known and come to love the risen Lord can be thankful. And it's a central reality of our world. We either live in an uncreated random universe in which thankfulness is just a word. There's no ultimate thankfulness. That the Christian theology is central thankfulness to a creator, to a person. True atheism cannot produce that. I listened to, sorry, making this longer with this random little parentheses, but here's an application. I listened to a debate one time between Christopher Hitchens, the atheist, and a Unitarian Universalist pastor, a gal that was on the phone debating with him, and she said he ends up challenging her and saying, she's not a Christian. This atheist journalist saying, you're not a Christian, because a whole bunch of things she was saying were totally unorthodox, not historical Christian beliefs. And he was like, that's not what Christians believe. And he's like, she's like, well, I'm thankful. And he's like, who are you thankful to? Well, just a feeling of thankfulness. There's no object to it in an uncreated world. There's no object. There's no person to be thankful to, ultimately. In Christian theology, that's central to our souls, and it's good. To be thankful is good for us. C.S. Lewis said, a proud man, quote, a proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. Namely, ultimately, God and others in thankfulness, in joy. Someone else recently wrote, thanksgiving is a weapon. I'm very almost done. Thanksgiving is a weapon. We must honor God and we must give him thanks. Thanksgiving is the arrow aimed straight at the heart of unbelief. And with the right disposition, standing before God in humility, the quiver that is filled with these arrows is a quiver that will never run out. End quote. So in our thanksgiving, God is the one receiving the thanks, which means he is the one getting the glory, the recognition, and we are the ones enlivened in our souls with the joy of giving it. We often play the thankfulness game at our house around the table because there's every now and then some whining and fussing. And we say, let's play the thankfulness game. Let's go around and give thanks. And I used to think this was so corny growing up as a kid, like, ugh, give thanks. It works. As parents know, it transforms a table from whiny complaining, very often anyways, to happiness, to joy. Isn't that interesting? Our souls live on thanksgiving. And so, closing, together as one people in Christ, we can give thanks to God for saving us and making us into a kingdom, a family, and a temple, all to his glory, because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus on our behalf for God's fame. Amen. Let me say a prayer. Father, thank you for your grace. We give you thanks, and we pray that you would increase us in thanksgiving. Lord, I know there's likely many here, Lord, I feel it in my soul too, that recognizes the lack of the joy of giving thanks, Lord, that is filled rather perhaps with angst or bitterness or anger or anxiety or judgment of one another. That you would take these, Father, you would forgive us our sins and that you would increase us in thanksgiving to you, in joy, in peace and unity together as a church. Father, would you grant this? Would you grow us together? We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.